Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 through 12. The Lord has just crossed over the Sea of Galilee from the east side to the west side. He's done a series of miracles on the east side, and he arrives on the west side to be greeted by some old enemies. The Pharisees and Sadducees came up, and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. But he replied to them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red,' and in the morning, 'There will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening.' Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah." And he left them and went away. And the disciples came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." They began to discuss this among themselves, saying, "He said that because we did not bring any bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets full you picked up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets full you picked up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time of studying it together. Let's pray. Father, we do pray you'd bless us as we consider the things that we've just read. It's a great privilege for us to be here on a Sunday morning and open the Word of God and to read it and to reflect upon the things that we've read. This is a text in which much is said in a doctrinal way about your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and yet it's also a passage in which he instructs the disciples, in which he gives them an admonition, he gives them a warning. And it's one that's directed to us as well. We're to watch out for the leaven. Help us to understand the significance of that and help us to learn the lesson that the Lord was giving to his disciples. Give us ears to hear, give us attentive hearts, and help us to not only understand the text but know the application and make the application and be able to do that not only today in this hour but throughout the day and throughout the week. May this have an effect upon our lives. That's why we're here. We're here to learn your word. We're here to worship you and to grow in our knowledge of you that we might worship effectively and well. So I pray that that will be the result of our time together. We pray for an enjoyable time of learning and worship. So teach us, Lord, and build us up in the faith. You give us the great privilege of possessing your word. And what a privilege that is when we reflect upon the fact that we possess 66 books of the Bible that is your revelation. We have the revelation of God. We can study it. That is a great privilege. And we do that in this hour. That's a privilege. And you guide us and teach us through the ministry of the Spirit of God. But we also have the privilege of doing what we're doing at this very moment, of coming before the throne of grace. We are in this world, and yet our minds enter your domain. You invite us to do that. You really command us to do it. When we're in need, we're to come to you. Always. Even when we're not sensing the need, when life is pleasant and things seem to be going just the way we want them to, we're to come even then. Maybe particularly at that time, because when things are going well, we're vulnerable to all kinds of subtle attacks and always subject to the threat of drifting, of becoming comfortable with life and fitting in so well and drifting away from you. Guard our hearts from that. We do take this time, though, Lord, to pray for those in particular need, those whose health has failed or those who are recovering from medical procedures, those who are in difficulty. And we look at the prayer requests on the back of our bulletin and we're reminded of many of our people that are going through difficult times. We pray for them and pray that you would extend healing mercy to them and encouragement to them and encourage those who are grieving and strengthen them. What a wonderful fact that we who are your people grieve, but we don't grieve without hope. We know our grief is short. And that in the end, everything's going to be resolved. That this life with its trials, this veil of tears that we pass through, is short. Help us to remember that. Not live for the things of this world, but for what's coming. Because what is coming is great and glorious beyond comprehension. And we have that because of Christ. We thank you for Him and pray you'd bless us with those thoughts. We pray for ourselves in this hour. Pray you'd bless us. And pray you'd bless us this evening as we come here again. We pray for our nation. Pray you'd bless it. Bless our military personnel abroad. Keep them safe. And particularly we pray for our servicemen and women who are believers in Jesus Christ and pray that they'd have a witness where they are. Bless our government. Bless our president with wisdom. Bless our Congress and our courts. We pray for those whom you have placed in authority over us and pray that you would bless them greatly and make them a blessing to us. And now bless our time together. Make this a time of effective worship and learning. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Last week I referred to William Carey, one of the great heroes of the faith. A remarkable man. He was a cobbler. He repaired shoes. But he left England as a young man with a young family, and he opened up the subcontinent of India to the gospel. His motto was, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Another hero, a modern one, is Jim Elliot. He was a popular, intelligent, athletic young man who gave up everything to open up the jungles of Ecuador for the gospel. His motto was, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Now the world would call him and Carey and others like them fools for giving up the world, for going where they went and doing what they did. But the truth is, they attempted great things for God, and they did them. How is that? We hear about men like that. We study them. We're very impressed with them. We admire them. But we wonder how it is that they came to be the kind of men they were and do the kind of things they did. Are they simply remarkable men that are set apart, that are just different from the rest of us? Well, I think it's true they're different from the rest of us for the most part, but there's a reason for that. And there's a reason for them being the remarkable men that they were. They did great things for God because they thought great things about God. They thought the truth about God. They understood God. They knew Him. It's been said, and I think it's been said very well and correctly, that we will never rise higher in the Christian life than our thoughts about God. If we have small thoughts about God, our life for Him will be lived in a small way. Big thoughts about God, knowing the truth about God, will lead to a life that is well lived. Matthew 16 is a chapter about great things. It reveals some of the central truths of the Christian faith, and it shows the disciples growing in their spiritual understanding. It is one of the most important chapters of the Bible. It has the confession of faith in Jesus. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's a lot of theology packed in that simple statement. And then the Lord makes the great promise that he will build his church. He'll do it. He'll build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's a glorious promise. All of that's found in this chapter. It is certainly a glorious chapter, but it's a chapter that begins in a rather inglorious way. It's a chapter that begins in a discouraging way with men who are spiritually dull and others that are spiritually dead. James Boyce subtitled it, Dumb and Dumber. Well, you can see why as we go through the text. It is a passage where the disciples are warned to avoid something. Jesus calls it leaven. It's deadly. It holds men back. It keeps us from doing great things for God. It was brought to Jesus and the disciples by two groups of men, unlikely allies, men who joined together, but men who didn't like one another, but men who disliked Christ even more, who opposed him and came to him in order to challenge him and disgrace him, to in some way end his influence, which was great at this time. Jesus had just done some miracles on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. For 3 days he had healed the sick, and then he had concluded that amazing 3 days with a miracle of feeding a multitude. Now he returns to the western shore, and there he finds his old enemies waiting for him, the Pharisees and Sadducees. Well, as I said, this is an unlikely coalition. This is an odd group to find together because they were enemies. They didn't like each other. The two parties had very different views on things and were, in fact, rivals for the leadership of Israel. The Pharisees were men of the synagogue. They were men of the people. They studied the Bible. They believed that it was God's word, which was good, but they also believed in their traditions, their man-made traditions, which they emphasized and stressed as being necessary for a proper life. And so they put great emphasis on obedience to the rules and the regulations that they had added to the Bible. Sadducees were men of the temple. They were not men of the people. Many of them were priests, but priesthood for them was purely a business. They were skeptics. They were naturalists. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the body. They didn't believe in the final judgment. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the things of the Word of God. They were materialists, and very much like what we might find today in liberal churches. Well, these two groups, as I said, didn't like each other, but they liked Jesus even less. They found in him a common enemy and one that could bring them together. We have an expression, don't we? The enemy of my enemy is my friend. That was true for them. And so they were able to put their differences aside at this point and join forces against him. Matthew begins the chapter by stating that they came testing Jesus. They asked him to show them a sign from heaven. That's quite amazing, considering what we've just studied in the book of Matthew. In fact, considering what we've studied from really almost the entire book, they're asking him for a sign. He's just done signs. He's just finished healing the sick and feeding the hungry multitude and feeding them with a small bit of food, just a few loaves and fish. That's a glorious miracle. They were not on that side of the sea, so perhaps they didn't see that, one could argue. But this isn't the only set of miracles that he's done. He's been doing miracles throughout his ministry. John tells us at the end of his gospel that many more things that Jesus did. In fact, he says if I were to try to write them all down, I don't think all of the books in the world could contain them. So what we have in the four gospels really gives us just an inkling of what he did. For the most part, described in broad brush terms. He had done many, many miracles when these men asked him to perform another miracle. In fairness to them, they don't deny that he'd done miracles. It's one of the interesting things. You read in the Gospel of John, go to chapter 11, you have this great miracle where he raises the dead, raises Lazarus. And it's after that that they really come into an intense, the enemies, the leaders of Israel, an intense plot to destroy him because of that. They don't deny that he raised the dead, but they can see that that's even more dangerous for them now. They don't deny the miracles. The Pharisees, who acknowledge the miracles, claim that he did them by the power of Beelzebub, that he was doing it by black magic. The Sadducees weren't saying that. They were just dismissing this as deceit, as some trick. So they come asking for a sign. They want a spectacular sign. They want a definitive sign. They want a sign from heaven. Something, I guess, like Moses had done when bread rained out of the sky, or one like Joshua gave when he made the sun and the moon stand still, or Elijah when he called down fire from heaven. This was a very reasonable request, they felt. It's a biblical request. But of course, it's all skeptical on their part. He had done many, many signs already. They were undeniable. His teaching was clear and true. They could measure it by the Word of God. He has simply unfolded the Scriptures. They wanted a sign from heaven. And the irony is, the greatest sign of all was standing before them, right in front of them. His birth was announced by signs from heaven, with a star, as Matthew has told us. And Luke explains that when he was born, the angels appeared to the shepherds. Signs from heaven have already come, and he himself, of course, is the great sign from heaven because he's from heaven. But they didn't believe any of that. They didn't believe, not because the evidence was wanting. As we've been saying, evidence was great. A preponderance of evidence was there with all of the things that he had said and what he had done. They didn't believe because they didn't want to believe. Their test was simply a ruse, and Jesus knew it. He knew their hearts, he knew their motives, so he wouldn't give them what they wanted. Jesus wasn't a performer. He was a prophet, though, and so he prophesies. He speaks to them as a prophet, as one who knows their hearts. He exposes them, and then he told them what they would see. What sign would be given to them in the future? In verses 2 and 3, he points out how they were good at analyzing the weather. They could look at the sky in the morning and see from the color of it that it would be stormy that day. Or they could look at the sky in the evening and from the color of it, they could tell that it would be fair weather. But he says this generation that is so interested in weather reports has no interest in spiritual news. It can figure out the climate changes, but it cannot discern the signs of the times. If they had shown as much interest in studying the Scriptures as they had in studying the sky, they would have known that his miracles had fulfilled prophecy. One could simply turn to Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, and see that the miracles that he had performed were prophesied of the Messiah to come. Those were the signs that indicated the times in which they were living. So many signs that had indicated the Messiah had come, but they weren't studying the Scriptures, not with faith. So he responds to them in a rather skillful way, in which he turns things around on them. He turns their reference to heaven, seeking a sign from heaven, back on them to show them that they had no real interest at all in heaven. Their real interest was in the temporal affairs, not the eternal matters. So he gives this withering appraisal of them in verse 4, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." That's what unbelievers do. Unbelievers live by sight, not by faith. They want something visible. They want something tangible to prove these things. Believers don't live that way. We're not to live that way. We're to live by faith. And what that means is we are to study God's Word as God's Word. Study the Bible as the Word of God. And from that, learn of His character and know His promises, and believe it. Simply trust in His promises and His word and His instruction is true. Well, the Pharisees and the Sadducees had access to the Scriptures. They are, remember, the religious leaders of the nation. So they're without excuse. They have opportunity. They have the Scriptures before them, but they weren't interested. They didn't come to Jesus to get light. They came to find blame, and Jesus knew that. He knew their hearts, as I said. He knew their motives. So He says that there would be only one sign given to them, not fire from heaven, but an empty tomb. The sign of Jonah, the resurrection. That was the greatest sign and the most appropriate sign for these men. They were plotting His death. They were thinking they could rid themselves of Him by that means, by destroying Him. But the resurrection would prove who He is beyond doubt, that He is Lord of life, that He is the one who conquers death, that He is the Son of God. That's the sign that they'll be given. Then Matthew writes, He left them and went away. The Lord didn't try to argue with them. He didn't try to best them in some debate. He could have done that. He doesn't browbeat them. Doesn't argue with them in any way. That is not the way to lead people to the truth. We find ourselves, I think, in a fleshly kind of way, in a prideful kind of way, wanting to defend ourselves and argue with people. That doesn't achieve the end that we really want or should want. We're not going to argue people into salvation. And the Lord knew that that was not going to be the case with these men. They didn't want the truth. He knew their hearts. They were not inclined toward it. They were predisposed against it. And so what He did was the only thing that could be done wisely, and that is He left them. But those are not only words that give us a practical response to people of this kind, they also are words that are quite sobering and somber because they're words of judgment. He left them and went away. The light was withdrawn from them. He left them to themselves, to their hardened hearts. And what that means, He left them to their inevitable fate. So I think we're to see in this quite a somber statement by our Lord. When there is a hardness of heart, when there's a turning away from the truth is removed. The light is taken away. That happens here. He left them, and He and the disciples crossed over the lake again back to the east side from which they had just recently come. And this gave the Lord an opportunity to give the disciples an important warning. And He did that by seizing upon an incident, a mistake or an oversight by the disciples. They forgot to bring bread with them. They forgot to bring supplies. And they did that perhaps because there was a sudden change in schedule. Suddenly they're going back from where they had come to the east side of the lake. Maybe they were simply preoccupied with this exchange that had taken place between the Lord and these religious leaders. These were respected men, men of authority, and here the Lord is engaged in this debate that no doubt had an effect upon their thinking, and perhaps that's what confuse them a bit so that they forgot to bring bread. The Lord was thinking about this conversation that He had had with the leaders when He told the disciples in verse 6, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Leaven is not good, at least not in the Bible. It's fine in your kitchen or in your bread or whatever, but in the Bible, it represents something that is evil. And here it is a symbol of the teaching of these two parties, these two groups. That's the explanation that's given in verse 12. The Pharisees were legalists. The Sadducees were naturalists. Their doctrines were very different, at least on the surface, and yet fundamentally they are the same because they were both false and they were ideologies of unbelief. Beware of that which is barren of Christ. That's really what is being said, or put in terms of a greater revelation from later on, from what we know will happen with our Lord, beware of everything that excludes the cross. Because the cross is the essence of the gospel. Now, the Pharisees had a gospel, but it was a gospel without the cross. It was a gospel without grace. It was a gospel of works. Live by the law and earn life. Live by the law and gain God's approval. The Sadducees had a different message. Their message was one of materialism. Their message was, this is all there is. Live for the present. So Jesus was saying, watch out for false messages. False messages of all kinds. Messages that are rooted in unbelief. And I think we can broaden that in a variety of ways. Beware of diversions. And what I mean by that is beware of the good things in life, proper things in life, issues that are valid and important, but not as important. And yet they can occupy our time, they can occupy our minds so that we end up neglecting the most important things. It's very easy to do that. We all fall into that. It's easy to get distracted from what is most important. And what is most important is Christ. It's not politics. It's not the environment. It's not physical health or hobbies. It's all too easy to get caught up in the present and neglect the future, neglect eternity and eternal things. Now, all of that other stuff has a place. I don't diminish that at all. It's not that it's not important, but its importance in the scheme of things is far, far behind knowing God and walking with Christ. But when he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, the disciples thought, oh, he knows what we've done. He knows our mistake. He knows that we forgot the bread. Which indicates that they really had some of that leaven that they're being warned about. They were not thinking in proper terms. They were thinking in terms of the material, not the spiritual. They were most concerned about bread, not concerned about truth, and not worried about error. They were dull mentally about what the Lord had just taught. They had failed to understand the Lord's rebuke to these religious leaders. It had completely gone by them. Well, we've seen that already. We know that about them. But also the fact that they were principally concerned about physical food indicated their failure to understand a lot that Jesus had taught even earlier and a failure to trust in him. They had failed to learn the lessons that they had just been given shortly before that we studied in the previous chapter. It didn't occur to them that Jesus could take care of them. Remember, he's just for a second time fed a multitude with a small amount of bread and fish. He performed a miracle. And here they are worried that they didn't have enough to take care of themselves. They were worried that they and Jesus himself would go hungry, as though he couldn't provide bread, having just demonstrated his ability to do that. So the Lord answers their anxiety and gently corrects them. He calls them men of little faith. They were spiritually slow to learn and slow to trust him. And then he says in verses 9 and 10, do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets full you picked up, or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets full you picked up? Don't you remember these things? Well, surely they remembered them. What they had failed to do was apply them. They failed to apply doctrine to life. It's so easy to do that. It's so easy to learn the Word of God and learn the doctrines of the faith. Well, so many people don't do that. But even having done that, to learn that, but then fail to make the application daily to our circumstances in life. It's easy to forget in the midst of a difficulty, in the midst of a moment like these men had, when they realize, oh, we forgot the bread, This is not good. This is a bad situation. It's easy to find ourselves in a bad situation and forget that the Lord is sufficient for all situations and all challenges in life. We all do that because we fail to think very deeply and very often about God, about the triune God, about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who God is, who the persons of the Godhead are, what they are able to do, what God is able to do for us, and what He's promised to do for us. William Carey didn't. He attempted great things for God because he expected great things from God, and he did that because he understood that God is unlimited. God is sufficient for every circumstance of life. If He says, go to India, He'll provide for you if you go to India. So the Lord addresses this lapse in the disciples' application. They were weak in their knowledge of Him, and so they were weak in their confidence in Him. Then in verse 11, He returns to the main issue, their misinterpretation of His words about leaven. He asked them how it is that they didn't understand His meaning. And there's a reason for His correction there, that question about why they wouldn't understand, because, first of all, leaven was a very common figure in the Old Testament, in the Scriptures, for evil, and they were reminded of that every Passover when they were to remove the leaven. They were to know that that was a symbol of something that's evil, sin, or whatever. But also, He just recently taught, back in chapter 13, on leaven and the kingdom and the metaphor of it. So He asked them how they could confuse His warning about leaven with their failure to bring bread. They were being spiritually shallow. They were being dull. And that word of correction by Him is something that helped them. That's when they begin to get it. That's when things dawn on them, because we read in verse 12, then they understood that He did not say, beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Well, the warning for them is a warning for us as well. And as important as it was for them, it's equally as important for us. Again, the specific leaven or false teaching that the Lord is referring to here is that of legalism and materialism. Leaven or yeast permeates a lump of dough and it spreads throughout it. That's why leaven is such an effective illustration of evil or sin or error. It spreads subtly, and it spreads thoroughly. It permeates the lump of dough, and false teaching does that among God's people. It does that to the human heart. And these two issues are very influential in the churches, in individuals. The earliest heresy to infect the church was that of legalism, the idea that salvation is conditioned on keeping the law. That was the error that Paul addressed in the book of Galatians. Not long after his first missionary journey, he learned that Judaizers had entered the churches of Galatia, young churches, recently established. He goes to southern Asia Minor, establishes these churches, returns home to Antioch, only to find that soon after he had left, these Judaizers, these men of the law, had come in and they had taught the necessity of circumcision for salvation. What's interesting about that error that they taught, it was not some elaborate legalistic system. They didn't come in and try to wipe out everything that Paul had taught and established. Just the opposite. They'd come in, and from everything we can tell by reading the book of Galatians, had said, oh, we agree with Paul completely what he's told you about Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. Salvation is in Him. He died for your sins. You must believe in Him. You must trust in Him for your salvation. But that's not going far enough. There's one more thing you need to do, and read it in the law. You must be circumcised. And today we can interpret that you must be baptized. It's not enough to believe in Jesus. It's necessary, but you also must undergo the waters of baptism to wash away your sins. Just that one thing. Now, they claimed to be Christians. They taught the Christian faith in many ways, but they taught that faith alone is not enough. They taught a gospel of faith plus works, and it quickly took root in those young churches. They were naive And these men were convincing, and they were swept away by it. Paul begins by saying to the Galatians, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who calls you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Grace is free. It's not works-oriented. It's sovereign and it's free, and he's amazed that they've gone after what he calls a different gospel. And what is that different gospel? It's a gospel of faith plus works. It's a gospel of human achievement. Well, Christ was amazed here at the disciples for not recognizing the error of the Pharisees, not recognizing their leaven. But that's human nature. We are spiritually superficial and easily led astray. I say that of all of us. I include myself. That's just what we are. People are easily and quickly drawn to a salvation of works. It appeals to us naturally. It seems right. It appeals to the flesh. And so the Lord is saying, watch out, beware of this very thing. And he's saying it to the disciples because it's a tendency in human nature to gravitate towards that. And he's saying it to us because we're the same stuff as they were. Well, even when the church isn't enticed by that false gospel, it can adopt a false idea of sanctification, a false idea of the Christian life, which becomes a legalistic way of life, a life of attaching all kinds of rules and regulations and taboos to conduct in order to be correct, in order to live the proper life, in order to do things the right way and gain God's approval by it. That is also the leaven of the Pharisees. But the leaven of the Sadducees is very much with us as well. We see it in liberal churches with their rejection of the Bible, a denial of the fundamentals of the faith, a denial of the deity of Christ, denial of his bodily resurrection, a denial of the need of salvation. The idea of universalism, that everyone's going to be saved. God will condemn no one. All of that's unbelief. That's with us today. That's really the leaven of the Sadducees. Now, you're not drawn to that, I'm sure. That doesn't appeal to you. But there is something perhaps more insidious, more subtle than that, that's related to materialism, and that is worldliness. And it is so easy for us to slip into that, to be distracted by the attractive things of the world and to live as though the world and temporal things are all that really matters. None of us would say that. None of us would say, you know, a new car and a nice house and fine clothes and good food, that's all that really matters. We wouldn't say that. But we tend to live that way. We tend to look at life that way. Tend to think that the pursuit of happiness is the most important thing, and we pursue that happiness through the accumulation of things and gaining position in the world. And so that's all that matters, and that's the most important thing. That is materialism. How do we guard against that? How do we guard against all of these dangers? Well, I think one thing we need to do is know that the dangers are there and know what the dangers are. Know to be alert to it. Beware of them and watch out for them, just as Jesus said. But that's not all. In fact, I don't even think that's the primary thing. I don't think that's the first thing in importance. The Lord doesn't say everything that can be said on this subject. But it's never enough to simply react to something, to be on the defense about things and about life. We must also go on the offense as well. We must be proactive and fill our minds with the truth of God, with the glories of God, with the excellencies of Christ, know who He is and what He has done for us and what He is doing for us. And as we know Him and know the doctrines of the Word of God, know the promises of the Word of God, fill our minds with God, then we will instinctively, naturally recognize error when we hear it or see it. We're more apt to know a counterfeit by knowing the true than by studying the counterfeit. We will know that these things do not have the ring of truth about them. Well, this is exactly what Paul tells us to do. He told the Colossians in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2, Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. The worldly person sets his mind on the things of earth. But the legalistic person does that as well. Legalism focuses on rules and what we do to the neglect of God and what He has done. And that starves the soul. It takes the focus off grace and it puts it on self and works so that the Christian life essentially becomes rule-keeping. What we do and what we are to avoid. And that's how we begin to measure ourselves and how we begin to measure other people. Now, the Christian life is not without rules. Don't misunderstand me. You read the Scriptures, and the Scriptures give us the principles of conduct that we're to follow. We are free, but Christian liberty isn't freedom to sin. Christian liberty isn't freedom to be dishonest and be lazy. We're to be a holy people. Christians are to be rich in good works. That's what Paul tells Timothy to teach the people. Teach them to be merciful and to be kind and to be rich in good works. Don't pursue money, he says. It's the root of all kinds of evil. And people ruin their lives in the pursuit of that. No, fill your life with good works. Be rich in them. But good deeds involve motives as well as actions. And legalistic attitude perverts that. It perverts motives. It destroys purpose. The motive and purpose of a legalistic life is merit. The very drive of that kind of person is gaining God's favor. It's earning things from God in the way we live, which leads to arrogance and lovelessness and coldness. God is more interested in the motive than He is in the deed. He's interested in the deed. I don't mean to suggest He's not, but of primary importance is the heart, is the motive. He looks at the heart and its condition, and that's what we must worry about. That should be our great concern, our heart. And the way to deal with it is to change the focus of our thoughts. Again, that's what Paul is telling us to do in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2. It's a lifelong endeavor, it's a lifelong process, but it involves filling our minds with the things of God, what Paul calls the things above, learning more and more about Christ and who He is and what He's done. That feeds the soul. It cultivates love for the Lord and a desire to serve Him and sacrifice for Him. When we understand who He is and what He's done, what Paul means by He emptied Himself, as he says in Philippians chapter 2, that He went to the cross, He died even that death for us, and understand what He gained for us while we were still enemies. That should instill within us a desire to sacrifice for Him, to live for Him. It does that. It will do that as we study Him. And filling our minds with the things above gives wisdom, it gives perspective, which the Pharisees and the Sadducees certainly did not have. They understood the weather, they knew temporal things, but they couldn't understand and interpret the signs of the times. They didn't know that the very things that Jesus was doing was telling them that the Messiah had come. Well, they failed to understand the signs of the times. We can do that too, but we're not to do that. We should understand the times in which we live. I don't mean by that we should understand business and politics and social trends that are going on. That's good to do. I think a wise person will know that and understand the age in which he or she is living in, but there's something more important here than that. Understanding the times means, among other things, understanding that the times are evil. This is an evil age in which we live. Not a more evil age today than it was. This is a fallen world in which we live. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul calls it this present evil age. We need to understand that. Paul tells the Ephesians to redeem the time, or be redeeming the time, for the days are evil. They're short-lived as well. We live in a fallen world where Satan is the prince. It's full of good things that God has made and gives to us and we can enjoy. But a wise person doesn't live for these things and become the servant of this age. If we're going to progress in the Christian faith, and be of any usefulness to the church and be of any usefulness to the world, then we'll understand that very fact, that this is an evil age, and we will strive not to conform to this age, not to be like it, but to be different from it. And remember that we are pilgrims in this world. This isn't our home. In fact, the Lord said that the world hates us. We don't fit here. It hated Him, it will hate us. That is, if we're living for Him, if we're being lights in the midst of the world. Now, we are to love the world's people, we're just not to love the world's system. Understanding the times means that. It also means knowing that the times are short. This isn't a permanent place for anyone. John tells us that the world is passing away. It's passing away before our very eyes. Jim Elliot knew that. That's the reason that he didn't consider it foolish to give up this world that we can't keep for the world that we can't lose. William Carey knew that. Those men and men like them lived for eternity and did so because they lived for Christ. They filled their minds with Him. They set their minds on the things above. They knew God. They studied Him. They walked with Him. They expected great things from Him, and He did not disappoint them. And He will not disappoint you. Now, there are some encouraging things here in this passage. It's basically a passage of admonition and warning. There are some encouraging things here. The disciples, who are dull at the beginning of the chapter, by the time we come to verse 12, they get it. They grow in their knowledge, and their growth increases in the next passage with a great confession that they make. We don't always get it ourselves. We don't always understand. But as we keep at it, as we keep studying God's Word and pursuing the things of God, we will get it, and we'll get more and more, and we'll grow increasingly. Also, the sign that Jesus promised to the Pharisees and Sadducees did not result only in their condemnation. Some later believed. Maybe some in this group, we don't know, but we do know this, that Luke wrote in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7 that a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. You read the book of Acts, particularly those early chapters, and it is impressive about how many of the Jews turned from unbelief to faith in Christ. Thousands upon thousands, and the church was continually increasing and growing. God was adding to their number daily. And among those that were believing were priests, Sadducees and Pharisees. Now, if they could believe, men with the hardest of hearts, then you can believe. There's hope for others as well, and it may be that we have someone here this morning whose heart is hard, someone who's unbelieving. If so, our hope for you is that you become like those priests that believed, that you understand who Christ is. He's the Savior. He was crucified for sin. He was a man. He became a genuine man, but He came from heaven. He's the eternal Son of God who took to Himself a human nature, a true body and a reasonable soul, and He offered Himself up on the cross as a substitute for sinners. He bore the penalty of sin in our place as our substitute so that everyone who believes in Him would be saved. And you'll be saved too if you believe in Him. Trust in Him. May God help all of us to fill our minds with the things of Christ, to know that our Savior is a living Savior. The sign of Jonah came true. He's alive. And He is interceding for us and ministering for us, and He will provide for us at every moment in all the difficulties. So may God help us to expect great things from Him. He'll do them. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the promises that are set forth here in this text of Scripture. Even thank You for the failure of the disciples, because they give us a picture of ourselves and the opportunity of our Lord to give them correction, which is correction for us. We learn a lot from this. We are to beware. We're to watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We're to watch out for false teaching, for bad ideas. Help us to be wise about that, but help us to forestall that by filling our minds with the truth of your word. Help us to do that and to exalt Christ in our thoughts and in our deeds. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.